All right, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin fil awwalin, wa salli alayhi fil akhirin, wa salli alayhi ya Rabbana fil mala'il a'la ila yawmiddin. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad, salatin tunjina biha min jami'il ahwali wal afat, wa taqdilana biha jami'il hajat, wa tutahiruna biha min jami'il sayyat, wa tarfa'una biha indika ala darajat, wa tubaligna biha aqsan ghayati min jami'il khairat, fil hayati wa ba'da al-mamat. Salatu wassalamu alayka sayyidi ya Rasulullah. Bismillah. Sorry for being late. It's not really an excuse, but we had the Majlis had a Qiyam program last night in Corona Masjid. So we were there. We stayed in Corona and then came this morning. So it's been a little bit tight. But alhamdulillah, we're here. This is our next week. We won't have session, okay? Because next week is Eid break, so next week we'll be off, and we resume inshallah the Sunday after that, okay? So Bismillah. Yeah, we didn't exactly get where I was hoping we would get to. We're one page away from the chapter on fasting. I was really hoping we were going to finish the chapter on fasting kind of like before we started the month, you know? Didn't exactly get there, alhamdulillah. But anyways, here we are, bismillah. On the voluntary charity, its excellence and etiquettes. The excellence of voluntary charity are numerous and well known. Bukhari relates a hadith from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "To whom of you is the wealth of his heirs more beloved than his own wealth?" They said, "O Messenger of Allah, there is none among us who does not feel that his wealth is more beloved to him." He then said, "Truly his wealth is what he puts forward, and the wealth of his heirs is what he postpones." So basically the point here is that the wealth that the person maintains is the wealth that they give for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It occurs in the two authentic collections that Abu Hurairah, may Allah be pleased with him, narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "If a person gives the like of a date from good earnings in charity, and only the good ascends to Allah Most High, Allah accepts it with his right hand. Then he raises it like one of you raises his colt, till it is like a mountain." Raises it, increases it. So the idea here is that nothing is small if it's truly connected to Allah, and nothing is big if it's connected to ourselves. What did Ibn Atta'ala say? مَا تَيَسَّرَ مَطْلَبٌ أَنْتَ طَالِبُهُ بِنَفْسِكُ وَمَا تَعَسَّرَ مَطْلَبٌ أَنْتَ طَالِبُهُ لِرَبِّكُ. He said, there's no making easy that which you sought for yourself, and there is no making difficult that which you sought for your Lord. That which you sought for your Lord. Yes.
Is there
I don't know. Can you guys, is it here, is it okay? Yeah, I mean the sound is, alhamdulillah. Maybe that's, it depends on what they do with it, you know? Is it even, it's locked. They locked it up now too. Yeah. So, alhamdulillah, sorry. Maybe if I speak lower, does it make it better? Is it worse? Should I test different if I come close? This is worse, I think. It's worse. It's better like that? All right. What if I do that? Worse? What if I do that? Worse? Mesh. Alhamdulillah. The lesson in all of this is, don't listen to me. Probably we'd all be better off. Salimna ya Rab. So nothing is made easy if it's sought by the self, and nothing is made difficult if it's sought by the Lord. Another hadith states, sadaqah, charity, extinguishes the Lord's anger and protects from an evil death. It occurs in a third hadith, give charity for sadaqah is your redemption from the fire. Burayda radiallahu an narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, no one gives anything in sadaqah till the jaws of 70 devils are separated from it. What would the idea of that be? The idea of that is that when we want to go and give something for the sake of God, every barrier comes up. Every barrier. There's a wisdom, I know that the standard financial advice in Western society or American society is that they think it's praiseworthy to have a lot of debts. You know, there's certain debts can, you have debts and you have this and you have that, and then you can write things off in your taxes and it's beneficial and all of these kind of things. That's a certain kind of calculus. The other calculus is, if I pay things off and I live in a way that's very simple, then I don't have any concerns when I give. Right? I don't have concerns when I give now because everything's paid off. I'm not worried about it. And I live in a way that's very simple. And I know what I need. And I know that what I need is very simple, actually. And so it's easy. Allah help us. Of course, even if you pay something off in California, you never pay it off, do you? You know, the state is always going to take their 1%. It has been narrated that a monk spent 60 years in worship in a cloister. One day he came down and had a piece of bread with him. There, a woman exposed herself to him, and he ended up having an inappropriate relationship with her. While he was in that state, death came to him. However, before his death, a poor person came to him, so he gave him the bread, and shortly after he died. Then the deeds of 60 years were brought. They were put on one side of the scale, and the sin was put on the other side, and the sin was heavier. Then the bread was brought and put next to the deeds, and it was heavier. Ajib. It occurs in Muslim that Abu Huraira narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, sadaqah does not decrease wealth. It's like this should be the official hadith of Ramadan. Charity does not decrease wealth. Aisha narrates that once when they slaughtered a sheep, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, what is left of it? She said, only its shoulder is left. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, all of it is left except its shoulder. It's a very important hadith. All of it is left except its shoulder. وَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ بَاقٍ. That which is with Allah remains. With respect to the etiquette of charity, they are like those of zakat. The scholars then differ. Is it better for a poor person to take from the zakat or sadaqah? Some of them say that zakat is better, and others hold that sadaqah is. Point is that there's a difference on it. One of the things you realize when you read the books of scholars is that there's a difference of opinion on a lot of things. Some people, they read that and they get upset about it. They want more clarity. They want more answers. But actually, if you sit back and you think about it a little bit, it's really liberating. So you're like, huh, okay, this has a difference, this has a difference, and this has a difference. And you start to have an understanding after a while of what kind of things is there going to be difference of opinion on. And when I start to get a flavor for what kinds of things there's going to be difference of opinion on, then what happens is it liberates me from giving too much concern to those things that have difference of opinion. And it forces me to then focus on the things that are less disagreed about. And when I'm doing that, then I'm able to put the focus in the right place. You understand what I'm saying? So a lot of times we put our focus in the wrong place. And what that does is, usually actually, we put our focus in the wrong place and it's a matter of nafs. It makes the nafs feel good. Like, I made an issue out of this thing, and this was the hill that I died on. You know, well, you didn't need to die on that hill. It might have made you feel good, but it wasn't worth dying on that hill. And the story that I always tell in this regard is the story of, you know, one of our primary teachers. May Allah preserve him and give him a long life and help us to benefit from him. Is that, and I've said this before, and it may sound funny here, but to some people, but maybe it won't to other people, which is that, you know, the standard practice of the Muslims throughout history, I think it's fair to say, is that Tarawih is 20 rak'ah. Okay, that's the standard practice. Tarawih is 20 rak'ah. And so some people are like, really, this is a big issue to them. You know, the 20 rak'ah versus 8 rak'ah issue is like, it's a dividing line between who are you. This is one of those conversations. If I have it with the person, I can figure out which side they're on. You know, are they in the traditional camp? Are they in the modernist camp? Are they in this group? Are they in that group? And then like, it's really nice because I can pigeonhole them somewhere and leave them there. You know, it's horrible. It's really strange what we do. So, you know, the Shaykh, long story short, because I think I've said it before, we went to the Shaykh's masjid in Ramadan, and it's his masjid. He controls it. There's no board. There's no one to answer to. There's no one, you know, he can control whatever happens in that masjid. And his masjid is praying 8 rak'ah tarawih. And I was like, Shaykh, praying 8 rak'ah, you know, thought this was like the hill that everyone's supposed to die on. And he said very simply, he's like, we built the masjid, and the people are used to praying 8 rak'ah. So we pray 8 rak'ah. So then they're comfortable, and we're comfortable, and we get to know each other, and everything's fine. I was like, yeah, you know, that makes a lot of sense. There's a difference of opinion, even if the majority position is 20 rak'ah. Okay, but it's not like, it's the kind of thing that people are going to differ on. Even when you read the books, it's the kind of thing that people are going to differ on. And so it's not the kind of thing that you need to make an issue. Make something else an issue. So he's saying, which one's better? To pay sadaqah, or to take the sadaqah, or to take the zakat? He said the scholars differed. As for what sadaqah is the best, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, which charity is the best? So he replied, that which you give when you are healthy and avaricious, fearing poverty and hoping for richness, and that which you do not neglect it until the soul reaches the throat, and then say, so-and-so gets this and so-and-so gets that, when it really did belong to so-and-so. So basically, it's that which, like you wanted it. You still wanted it. And then you gave it up. Fifth foundation, on the inner secrets of fasting. Alhamdulillah. On the inner secrets of fasting. I should have just read this in the beginning. It's a 7-page chapter, 6-page chapter. Alhamdulillah. Know that in the fast is a special quality that is not found in anything else, and that is its close connection to Allah, such that He says, fasting is for me and I reward for it. This alone is sufficient to show the high status of fasting. In the transliteration it says, sharf. I'm tempted to say that that's not correct. Arabic is a very difficult language, actually. It's a very easy language to get a basic foundation in. It's a very difficult language to get mastery in. The usual usage would be to say sharaf with fath al-ra, not taskin al-ra. But they put sharf. Without going to a dictionary, it's hard to know. SubhanAllah. Our Arabic teacher used to always say, we don't say that someone is more knowledgeable than someone in Arabic. We say that someone is less ignorant of someone in Arabic. نقول إن فلانا أعلم من فلان في اللغة العربية ولكن نقول إن فلانا أقل جهلا من فلان في اللغة العربية. So we don't say that so-and-so is more knowledgeable than so-and-so in Arabic. We say that so-and-so is less ignorant than so-and-so in Arabic. Because it's very difficult to know all of these things. And yet some people know them, SubhanAllah. Similarly, the house, the Kaaba, is highly dignified due to its close connection to him, as occurs in his statement, وَطَهِرْ بَيْتِيَ, and sanctify my house. And he's saying, this is my house. So when Allah attributes something to himself, this is an indication of its high rank. SubhanAllah, some of these scholars, though, they're amazing. They read something like that, they know right away. They say, actually, this word, in the Arabic language, it has three wujuh. And then they tell you, is this one, this one, this one. All of them are legitimate language in the Arab. This one was from the language of this, and this one was from the language of Quraysh. This one, you're like, wow, SubhanAllah. Indeed, the fast is only virtuous due to two significant reasons. What are the two things that make the fast virtuous? Number one, it is a secret and an inner action. Therefore, no one from the creation is able to see it. Therefore, showing off cannot enter it. Of course, someone can show off that they're fasting. But the quality of the fast is almost impossible to have any sort of understanding of the quality of the person's fast. It's extremely personal and intimate. Because the quality aspect of it is completely hidden. The second, it subdues the enemy of Allah, for one's desires are the means he resorts to, and they only become strong through eating and drinking. As long as the ground of desires is fertile, the devils keep coming to the pasture. But once desires are abandoned, their pathways become narrow. There are many narrations about fasting which indicates its excellence, and they are well known. He doesn't go into that. There's a subtle issue here that he's raising in the second point. And that is to recognize that the two enemies of the human being are the nafs and the shaitan. Are the nafs and the shaitan. The base self of the person and shaitan. The issue that happens is usually this. And this is why Ramadan is not a get out of jail free pass. You know, people look at, they're like, wait, the shayateen are locked up, but so many bad things still happen. There's a number of different interpretations as to what that means. But it's not a get out of jail free pass for a number of reasons that work together. And the main issue is that what usually happens, so shaitan actually is weak. Shaitan, so that we've talked about before this idea that the person, we have internal voices. Many of the scholars will say that we have four internal voices, khawatir, there's four khawatir. And two of them are positive and two of them are negative. There's the positive internal voice that comes from the divine. There's the positive internal voice that comes from the angels. There's the negative internal voice that comes from shaitan. And there's the negative internal voice that comes from the nafs. Okay. How do you distinguish which one is which? First of all, unless you've spent some time controlling the self, you're not going to be able to tell. It just doesn't work like that. Unless we've paid attention, done some paying attention, have some experience in this, then the flavor becomes more prominent. But how does one be able to tell? They say, you think about the nature of each one. Okay? So the nature of the angelic inspiration is that the angels aren't concerned with the particular good thing that we do. They just want us to do good. So they'll inspire us to do this good thing, then they inspire us to do that good thing. It changes from one thing to the next. The divine inspiration to do good that's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is directed. So we have an inclination to do something that's good, and even if we don't do it necessarily right away, we don't shake it. Like, it keeps coming back. So we know, okay, there's an intent behind this. And then the same thing with the negative ones. That shaitan's intention with bad things is he doesn't really care which of the bad things we do. He just wants us to mess up. So he'll try this thing. If we don't fall for it, he'll try something else. If we don't fall for it, try something else. The idea is to penetrate the defenses, to wreak havoc in the land, you know? And the nafs is different, actually. The nafs has particular connection to certain bad things. So it will invite us to do something that's bad, and then even if we resist it, it'll come and push us again to do the same thing. It'll push us again to do the same thing. It'll push us again to do the same thing. So now we realize, okay, there's a battle that has to be fought here that's directed. Okay. Now, what happens with Shaitan? Shaitan is a very smart enemy. Shaitan's very smart, and he's actually really weak. He can only really do these passing things. So, and some we don't always fall for it. Like the bad thing comes, we're like, yeah, okay, whatever. I'm not gonna do that. Bismillah. You know, Allahu Akbar. You make dhikr, Shaitan goes away. Right? Sometimes you make dhikr, the nafs doesn't go away actually. It has to be disciplined. Sometimes even making dhikr feeds the nafs. Yeah, I know, it sounds crazy. But some people make dhikr and it feeds the nafs. So as some of our teachers, they said they prefer to make dhikr silently over out loud. Because when you do it out loud, like people have nice voices and they enjoy the gathering and it's fun and there's a drum and like everyone gets excited. And it's like sometimes it's just beautiful. Sometimes there's a lot of nafs. So like if you make it silent, you escape from all of this stuff. It's just hard. It's hard on the nafs. So what happens? What does Shaitan do? And no, this is, you can recognize this. Shaitan, they say, one of the character components of Shaitan in a sense is that he's flammable, right? The work of Shaitan is flammable. It's like he throws fire on things. So the nafs has an opening. They have an opening, and there's a weakness here. So Shaitan is going around looking for, he can do anything, right? And when he finds the opening, he goes through the opening. So what did he say? Now that I said all of this, what happens sometimes is the nafs, there's a weakness. We have a moment. There's a weakness, and the opening's there. And then Shaitan gets in and he inflames the whole thing. And afterwards you look at it and you're like, why did it get that? Like, how did it get to that point? You know, it's because like this guy came, threw gasoline on the fire. There was a little opening and he threw gasoline on the fire. So what does Ibn Qudamah say? He says about the fasting, it subdues the enemy of Allah, for one's desires are the means he resorts to. You see it? It subdues Shaitan. Why? Because the desires are the means that Shaitan uses to get a hold of us. And the fasting helps us to subdue our desires. But then when we're full of food and drink and all these kind of things, then our desires get really... And we see it, subhanAllah, like Ramadan. Not just the fasting is the evidence of this, actually iftar is the evidence of this. As we know what happens when you make iftar and you eat too much, and then the jihad of tarawih becomes really serious. But if you don't eat very much, tarawih is super easy. It's like, subhanAllah, you're really ready to make tarawih. You get up and you're like, I'm ready to pray Isha, I'm ready to pray tarawih, all of these things. Because it wasn't like, the food gets in there and it like opens up the pathway, and then Shaitan's like, Ya Allah, Bismillah. Actually, one of the opinions on the Shayateen being subdued in Ramadan is because they're subdued because of what the servants are doing. So the servants are in worship, they're in fasting, they're in disciplining themselves, they're in charity, they're in Quran, they're all of these things. So Shaitan has no avenue. So he's chained up. So if we open the doors, then we open the doors. We go to Sahur Fest, we open the doors. Oh man. Sheikh Ahmed Billu made some comments on this last night, and he's going to get, may Allah preserve him. Alright, the recommended practices of connected with fasting. It is recommended to eat the pre-dawn meal and delay it, taking it as preferable, as well as hasting the fast, breaking meal and doing so with dates. Okay, we know that. It is recommended to practice generosity during Ramadan, as well as doing good deeds and increasing in charity. This is in accordance with the way of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We also know this. One is also encouraged to study the Quran and perform i'tikaf, the spiritual retreat, during Ramadan, especially in the last 10 nights. During these nights, he should strive more than usual. It occurs in the two authentic collections, the two sahih, that Aisha radiallahu anha said, when the 10 would come, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would tighten his waist wrapper, his izar, spend the night in worship, and wake his family for prayer. It's a beautiful hadith, actually. She said when these 10 nights would come, the Prophet ﷺ would tighten his izar, and he would spend the night in worship, and he would wake up his family for prayer. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The scholars have mentioned, oh, subhanAllah, I was just going to say, there's two opinions on what it means to tighten the izar. And then Ibn Qudama says, the scholars have mentioned two views concerning the meaning of tightening the izar. The first is, it means turning away from women. And the second is, it's an expression denoting his eagerness and diligence in doing good deeds. So there's two meanings that are often said. What does it mean that he tightened his izar? One is that he stayed away from acts of intimacy, focused on worship. Second is that it means that he put extra effort, you know, he rolled up his sleeves, we would say in English. The scholars also say that the reason for his, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, exertion in the last 10 days of Ramadan was due to his seeking of the night of power, Laylatul Qadr. An exposition of the inner secrets of fasting and its characteristics. There are three levels of fasting. The general fast, Sawmun Umum, the fast of the select, Sawmun Khusus, and the fast of the elite among the select few, Sawm Khusus and Khusus. As for the general fast, they usually mention this in the books of spirituality. I think we talked about this. As for the general fast, then it involves refraining from satisfying the appetite of the stomach and the appetite of the private parts. The fast of the select few, then it is refraining of one's gaze, tongue, hands, feet, hearing, and eyes, as well as the rest of his body parts, from committing sinful acts. As for the fast of the elite among the select few, it is the fasting of the heart from worldly aims and thoughts, which distance one from Allah, as well as it, the hearts, refraining from all the things that Allah has placed on the same level. The explanations of this fasting will be mentioned elsewhere ahead. There's a footnote here. I'm tempted to comment on it. But I don't know that I should. What's the rule if you want to say something but you're not sure if you should or you shouldn't? Is it going to benefit? Okay. We're assuming you look at the benefit and the harm and you think they're pretty close to each other. What's the rule? Huh?
Shouldn't.
You should not, yeah. Among the characteristics of the specific fast is lowering the gaze, safeguards his tongue from the repulsive speech that is forbidden, disliked, or which has no benefit, as well as controlling the rest of his body parts. Bukhari narrated on the authority of Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever does not abstain from false speech and acting in accordance with it, then Allah is not in need of him abandoning his food and drink. That's a very strong hadith. Whoever does not leave false speech, قول الزور والعمل بي والعمل بي, then Allah is not in need of them leaving their food and drink. Another characteristic of the specific fast is that one does not overfill himself with food during the night. Instead, he eats in due measure. For indeed, the son of Adam does not fill a vessel more evil than his stomach. SubhanAllah, you know what's really interesting is the psycho-spiritual battle of fasting. There's this kind of like scarcity that we get worried about, you know? It's like, I have to eat this so much for suhoor. If I don't eat this much for suhoor, then this is going to happen and that's going to happen and so on. And then when you go through the day of fasting, one of the things that's really interesting about it is it follows the same psycho-spiritual pattern. You know, it doesn't matter. Like, a few years ago, we were breaking our fast about an hour later. You know? And you go through this, but... So let's say, for example, you break your fast at 8:15. And then 5 years pass, you break your fast at 7:15. The way that you felt at 7:15 when we were breaking our fast at 8:15, you will feel at 6:15 when you're breaking your fast at 7:15. You won't feel it at 7:15. Have you noticed that? It's like being on a plane. I think planes are very similar. You get on the plane and there's a pattern that you have to go through. It's like you sit down, you feel okay for the first 45 minutes. And then there's like this middle period. And then you have to realize, okay, you're getting to the last leg of it. And it's like there's a tarbiyah in the nafs. You're going to go through it either way. It's an 8-hour flight, it's a 15-hour flight. You're going to go through the same like curve internally. Fasting is very similar, you know. So we have this like, but if I don't do this, then, but I'm worried, like, okay, but if I don't, you know, but then I'm going to be hungry, and this and this and this, and but I have to get like this extra date in, and you know, sleep is kind of similar. It's like, I have to get that extra 6 minutes from the snooze. If I don't get that 6 minutes, it's going to make all the difference in the world. You know, subhanAllah, human beings are fascinating. What a wonderful world it is when we can pay attention to ourselves. It's so interesting. You don't need anything else. You're like, wow, that's interesting. So that's what's going on with you today, huh? Cool. And sit here and watch this play out a little bit. You just sit on the couch and like, oh, okay, that's what you feel, huh? Okay. And you talk to yourself. You know, you look crazy to the average person, but it's okay. You talk to yourself like, oh, you're feeling that today, huh? Do you think that matters? Just because you feel that and do something about it, it's not going to do anything about it. Yeah, it's great. MashaAllah. Another characteristic is that the person does not overfill himself with food during the night. That's why I'm saying this. Every time, you have the same jihad. Isn't it fascinating? There's the same jihad. Every night for iftar, you're going to have the same jihad. And then one night you're going to win. You won't eat too much. You'll be so happy. Like, alhamdulillah, the Asha prayer was so nice, and Taraweeh was so nice, and the evening was so nice, and then I had a little bit more food, and everything was wonderful. And the next day will come, same jihad will play itself over again. You know, you could win it 5 times, day 6 comes again. You're like, subhanAllah. Thank you, Allah. Thank you, Allah, for like make life so interesting. Okay. Instead, he eats in due measure, for indeed the son of Adam does not fill a vessel more evil than his stomach. Do you guys teleport sometimes, like in your head? You guys have this? Yeah? Those are fun too. I know I sound like a crazy person. I just went to Gambia. It was really nice. SubhanAllah. If he were to eat his fill during the first part of the night, he would not make good use of himself for the remainder of the night. Similarly, if he eats to fill him for suhoor, he will not benefit till the approach of noon. SubhanAllah. Look at this wisdom. If he were to eat his fill during the first part of the night, he would not make good use of himself for the remainder of the night. Similarly, if he eats to his fill for suhoor, he will not benefit till the approach of noon. This is because excessive eating causes laziness and lethargy. Therefore, the objective of fasting disappears due to one's excessiveness in eating, for what is intended by the fast is that one savors the taste of hunger and becomes an abandoner of desires. Allah. They learn to enjoy the hunger. Say they enjoy the hunger more than they enjoy the food. This is a level, right? When you realize like the benefit of the hunger, then you start to enjoy the hunger more than you enjoy the food. SubhanAllah. When we were in the Gambia last year, they had really, the people we were with, they had a really nice tradition for iftar, which is that, you know, you have your dates, and I don't remember exactly like what we broke fast on. I think it was dates and maybe some tea or something, you know. And then we would go pray. We'd come back to the majlis, and in the majlis, everyone eats jama'atan, you know. So you sit here, subhanAllah, even the rug resembles how you're supposed to eat together. So this little design in the middle, the tray of food would be about that size. It gets put down in the middle. And the like water, they have these cool pots. It's like a big bowl. And then there's a lid on it that has holes in it. And then in the middle of the lid, there's a place for like a, it looks like a teapot, but it's plastic, you know? And then it's for washing your hands. So then they bring that out and they pour, you wash your hands over the plastic and the water drips into the bowl. And then everyone sits down and washes their hands really quick. And we sit down together at the thing, and the food is there, and it's not too much, you know? It's like, it's a reasonable amount of food, but like 8 or 10 people are sitting around this plate. Like, it's probably the amount that we would give in our iftars to like 4 people, you know? But it's definitely enough for 8 people, right? And then you eat that together, and you're sitting together and so on, and most people are sitting the way that the Prophet ﷺ would sit when he eats, which helps you to control your food because you sit with your knee upright against your stomach. So there's a limit to how much you're going to eat. So you make small iftar, go pray Maghrib, come back, eat the first meal, and we finish the meal, and everyone finishes together. You have some hayat because you're all eating together. Also, by the way, it's not like you just have your plate, you stuff yourself like crazy. You're all eating together, you have a little bit of modesty. Like, okay, you watch this person take a bite, then you take a bite. Everyone's very close to each other, you're talking to each other. You know, people are passing each other certain things, so on and so forth. It's very beautiful. And then we finish that, and we have some tea. Oui. Yeah, ma'arish. This is, you're learning the most fundamental rules of life right now. There you go. Bismillah. Yeah, exactly. Everything summed up in one little the qurban intimation. MashaAllah. So then you finish, and then we, you know, there's like a good amount of time left before Isha, right? So everyone sits together, talks about things, you know, whatever we need to talk about, and just enjoys one another's company. Some people are watching things on their phone, and some people are laughing and joking, and some people are whatever. And then we pray Isha. Pray Tarawih, one juz, 8 rak'ah. They do it fast though. You know, we're finishing usually in like an hour, hour and 15 minutes. Finish the juz, mashallah. And then we come back and there's a second meal. So it's interesting also because you don't go crazy in the first meal because you know that there's a second meal too. And then you don't go crazy in the second meal because you already broke that desire of your nafs in the first meal. So both of them end up actually very reasonable, and you get everything that you need. It's a nice tradition. And we sit together again, have tea again. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. As-salamu alaykum. You know. Alhamdulillah, Islam in America is beautiful. But we need to really work to develop the kind of culture and institutions and practices and things that can sustain the future of things. There has to be like some beauty to the way that things happen. Some simple beauty. Voluntary fast. As for the voluntary fast, then know that the preference for fasting is established in certain virtuous days. Some of these days occur annually, such as fasting the first 6 days of the month of Shawwal after Ramadan, fasting the day of Arafah, the day of Ashura, the 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah and Muharram. Some scholars, when it comes to the 6 days of Shawwal, they preferred it to be done right away. Like, of course, not Eid. You can't fast on Eid. Once Eid passes, then you do 6 days right away. In America, we say, you strike while the iron is hot. Right? Strike while the iron is hot. You're good. You're like, it's easy. We all know what happens. You wait till later in Shawwal, And you start to get the first days of Shawwal, you're like, oh yeah, I can do 6 days, this is easy. Like, I'm coming off 30 days, we're good to go. Like, I got my one day of... You do realize, though, by the end of Ramadan, the wisdom of the fast of Dawood, right? Like, one day, one day. One day fast, one day eat. One day fast, one day eat. So you have all these days of fasting, then Eid comes, you eat on Eid, and you're like, okay, I'm ready, I can do this, you know? You wait a week, then you start taking other positions. You're like, wait, you know, one of the opinions is min sa'ama sittan min Shawwal. You know, min is not for tab'id, min is for ibtida'. You start going into the fiqh and the commentaries, you know. One of the opinions is not from Shawwal, meaning from the month of Shawwal, but meaning from the time of Shawwal. You understand? So that means you have the whole year. And you do the math on it, this is like, good deeds are multiplied by 10, Ramadan is 30 days, 6 days of Shawwal, 360 days. So you're like, wait, actually that opinion makes sense. So you're like, I don't need to do it right now. And shaitan messes with you. Nafs messes with you. Strike while the iron is hot. Let's make intention, inshallah. Eid is the 11th? If you calculate it, 11th? 10th? 8th is Monday. Wednesday, 10. And we don't come back to Majlis until 21st. Okay? So that means, at least, you know, for those who are able to, from 11 to 21, we have 10 days. So, but we want to have breakfast together on 21. Okay? Majlis breakfast resumes on 21st. So get your 6 done before that, or delay number 6 to the Monday, inshallah. Let's make niyyah. Inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq. Oh, it's time to end. Some of them occur monthly, such as the first part. Some of them occur monthly, such as the first part of the month, the middle part of the month, and the last part of it. So whoever fasts the first part of the month, the middle part of it, and the last part of it, then he has done well. But it is better to fast these three in the days of the white nights. So there's many different narrations. Do you do Monday? Do you do Thursday? Do you do the three white days? Do you do this? Do you do that? Point is, fast regularly. The most virtuous of the voluntary fasts is the fast of Dawood, alayhi salam. He would fast one day and break his fast the next day, subhanAllah. This combines the following three objectives. Number one, the soul is given its share on the day the fast is broken, and on the day of fasting, it completes its worship in full. This combines its right and duty, and that is the just way. Number two, the days of eating are days of thankfulness, and the days of fasting are days of patience. And faith consists of two halves, thankfulness and patience. Like the Prophet ﷺ, when he was asked, do you want to be a servant messenger or a prophet king? And he chose to be a servant messenger. And he said, so that I can be hungry one day and be patient, and I can be satiated one day and be grateful. It's between these two things. And number three is, it is the most difficult struggle for the soul. This is because every time the soul gets accustomed to a certain condition, it transfers itself to that. So if you do one, if you do every other day, the soul never gets complacent with one. Right? Just keeps having its rhythm broken. Ibn Ata'a said, how can you have khalq al-'ada if you don't have khalq al-awa'id? You know, al-'adat, basically. So it's a kind of a play on words, that the definition of a miracle is that it's something that breaks the norm. So he said, how can you break the norm if you can't break your norms? How can you break the norm if you can't break your norms? You can't even break your own normative practice. How do you think Allah is going to break the normative practice for you? Like, it doesn't, you can't do it. As for fasting every day, then it has been reported by Muslim from the hadith of Abu Qatada that Umar radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what is the case if one were to fast every day? So he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, he did not fast every day, nor did he break his fast, or he did not fast every day and he did not break his fast every day. meaning don't like stay on one hal. The way of the Prophet ﷺ was to switch this up. Even that's why it's not like you have all these different narrations. You have narrations that say he fasted at least 3 days a month. And you have narrations that say he fasted Monday and Thursday. You have narrations that say he fasted the white days. Why? Because he would switch it up, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This should be understood to refer to someone who fasts continuously without a break, even on the days when fasting is forbidden. So if one breaks his fast for the two Eids and fasting the days of Tashriq, then there is nothing wrong with that. So some of the righteous people, they would do this actually, they fast all the time. Said about the author of Al-Hidayah, it was one of the greatest books of fiqh in Islamic law, of the Hanafis in particular, but in general it's one of the greatest books. It's an incredible book. Actually, you know, you look at, if you want to get a feel for it, listen to Dr. Suhail Hanif talk about it. He has an interview recently on how fiqh is a blueprint for the modeling of re-establishing Medina metaphysically. You should listen to it. It's fascinating. Dr. Suhail is fascinating. He did his PhD on the Hidayah, Ibn Manmar Ghinani. And it's said about the author of the Hidayah that he fasted, I think it was 20 years. Never broke his fast. Nobody knew he was fasting. So it is narrated from Hisham ibn Urwa that his father would fast continuously. SubhanAllah. Hisham ibn Urwa is who? Hisham ibn Urwa ibn? Anyone? Now why does this matter? Hisham ibn Urwa, you're like, okay. Hisham ibn Urwa ibn? Any takers? Hisham ibn Urwa ibn Zubair. So I think Zubair ibn al-Awam. So he's the grandson of one of the 10 promised paradise. And his son is raised, his father is raised in that. So the practice is normative. Right? The family practice is, it tells you something, it's normative. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said, after Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Talha fasted continuously for 40 years. Know that the one who has been given intelligence knows the objective behind fasting. Therefore, he burdens himself to the extent that he will not be unable to do that which is more beneficial than it. This is a very interesting sentence. Therefore, he burdens himself to the extent that he will not be unable to do that which is more beneficial than it. Fasting brain is not working for me right now, but I think saying that they understand the benefit of fasting and they realize that this is the best thing that they can do. This fast is going to be really beneficial. Indeed, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu would fast very little. Okay, maybe I read that wrong. Okay. So they understand the objective of fasting. So they don't fast so much that it takes them away from doing other things that are important, that are also towards that objective, right? Then Ibn Mas'ud would fast very little, and it is reported that he used to say, when I fast, I grow weak in my prayer, and I prefer the prayer over the optional fast. So he would, you know, he's saying, one of the things he's saying is that there's different ways to this. Some people would fast all the time. Some people, the fast would make them weak, so they don't fast all the time because they know that it's going to take away from their other obligations. So it's not like you're automatically better if you do one or the other. There's different ways to come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of the companions would weaken in their recitation of the Qur'an while fasting. Thus they would exceed in breaking their fast, meaning by observing less optional fast, until they were able to balance their recitation. Every individual is knowledgeable of his condition and of what will rectify it. Allah, this is a good comment on the bottom here. This is a profound lesson for students of Islam and callers to Allah. Every individual is knowledgeable of his condition and of what will rectify it. Some people fasting will be better. Some people recitation will be better. Some people, you know, worship will be better. Some people charity will be better. Some people service will be better. Some people, everyone knows. Without neglecting any of the things that need to get done, there are certain things that will be better for a person's rectification than others. And a person has to learn that about themselves. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah. Yes, bismillah. Not necessarily easier, but it will be better for their development. Well, yeah, that's a good question. I think part of what's being noted, there's a difference between, usually they'll say whatever is harder for you is better for you, because your nafs doesn't want you to do it, because it's going to discipline the nafs. So like, maybe I really just don't want to do this thing, okay, but I need to do it. However, I think what is being brought up here is that that's slightly different than forcing myself to do something that might cause some level of, lead me to be unable to do other good things. Okay, so there might be something, I force myself to do it because I don't really feel like doing it. And I force myself to do it and everything is fine. And there might be something else, I don't really feel like doing it, I force myself to do it, but in forcing myself to do it, it makes it so that I can't do other good things. So slightly different realities, right? But if it's not going to lead to a harm in something else, then it's okay to force myself to do the thing that I don't want to do. And actually, we want to train ourselves to be able to do the things that we don't want to do. You know, this is very, 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 very important life lesson. We have to train ourselves to do the things that we don't want to do. I think this is one of the big challenges of this situation that we live in, because everything is based on doing what we want to do. And it's not the most trustworthy way to figure out what to do. So Allah help us. Yeah.
You mentioned Suhail. I didn't get the full name for the lecture regarding
Suhail Hanif. Suhail Hanif. He's a very interesting person. I've never met him. You know, he's in the UK. The UK is a little bit older than us, you know, in terms of the Islam experience. So you have different things there that we're starting to see now, but it takes some time, you know. So Dr. Suhail is, you know, mashallah, he did his, I forget what his undergraduate was in England, right? Then he went overseas and spent, I forget what it was, like 10 or 12 years overseas, studying with fuqaha from different places in the Hanafi school. And then he came back to England and did his PhD in England on the Hidayah in the Hanafi school. So this is like, he spent some serious time thinking about the madhab, you know? And then he taught at Cambridge Muslim College, he served in different roles and stuff like this. Academia, wrote papers, did research, all this kind of stuff. Then it was, I think in the last couple of years, and there was even a post that he made about it that kind of went around, where after doing all of that, he took the position of the executive director of the National Zakat Foundation in England. And his point was that this is where fiqh meets reality. He's like, I spent my whole life studying fiqh, and the collection and distribution and mechanisms that exist around zakat and what that can do for our community is where fiqh meets reality, and so I want to serve in this position now. And you're like, wow, that's a really interesting, it's a very interesting move, you know? So he has this interview. He has classes on the Hidayah. They're like mind-blowing, you know? If you listen to the first lecture, everyone will become a Hanafi. If you listen to his first lecture, like you leave whatever madhab you're on. You listen to the first one, you're like, whoa, that's what I'm supposed to get out of this. It wasn't just like read the thing and understand the translation. Like there was a lot more to this whole thing. So a very interesting person. Did you find, I forget what the title is.
I found him, I don't know how to build it.
How to build Islamic civilization, yeah. Blogging theology. Yeah. I haven't finished it yet because I got sleepy. I was driving. Yeah. It's problematic.
That's a great YouTube channel, Blogging Theology.
Yeah, yeah, there's a lot of good interviews on it. YouTube just started playing. Yes. Yeah, ish. Yeah. You seem like you're going somewhere with it, so let's see where you're going with it first.
No, because I'm
Yeah.
Pregnancy and all
sure.
of that. You have like consecutive pregnancies, whatever, you have a whole bunch.
Right.
Now, the urgency of making them up, I'm still yet to figure that out.
Mm-hmm.
Is it upon me? Is it within the year? Is it? And now there's this whole other dynamic of was paying for them equivalent. I kind of feel like I've come to me like terms with that, but even just the urgency of making up your funds.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I mean, in general, the obligatory will take priority over the optional. So, let's say you have a woman who was pregnant and then she was nursing. Maybe she was pregnant again, maybe she was nursing again. And you might have 2, 3, 4 Ramadans that are in the person's, I don't know, they need to make them up. So the first point is that at least in the 4 madhabs, I'm not sure, outside of it, everyone says you have to make it up. There's no, you pay for it and it's done. The only time you pay for it and it's done is if the person is not expected to ever be able to fast again. That's the only category of people that pay for it and it's done. Everyone else has to make up the fast. So even if it's 2, 3, 4 years, you know, I think yeah, it's a lot, obviously. But you know, I think you could probably think about it the way that they talk about someone who has a lot of prayers that they missed. Maybe they have 2, 3, 4 years of prayers that they missed. That person would look at, they make their best estimate how many prayers they've missed, and they put themselves on a schedule that is reasonable for them to be able to follow, and that's pretty much their duty. So if a woman has, let's say she has 90 days she needs to make up. Or, well, I guess it wouldn't be 90. It would be, if we were to say, like, maybe 22 per year. So let's say she has 67 days to make up. Okay? And she says, well, I don't think I can fast 2 months straight. I think I'm going to have to do something else. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip the summer. And I'm going to start in the fall. And in the fall, I'm going to do Monday and Thursday and the 3 white days. And so between these, I'm going to get probably about 10 days a month. And if I start in October, then I'll be done by March. Actually, you know, maybe in 1 year it might be done. Maybe in 2 years, it's okay. But whatever, the person makes whatever schedule is going to work for them. And then they work towards it, inshallah. What they'll say sometimes too is that, you know, if someone had obligatory prayers to make up, I mean fast to make up, and they made them up in Shawwal, did they fast extra days in Shawwal? Did they? Maybe they had 6 days to make up in Ramadan. They made up those 6 days in Shawwal. Did they fast 6 days in Shawwal? Not necessarily. Like, their intention is still that they did their makeup. But in doing their makeup, they did fast 6 days in Shawwal. Right? So, yeah, it's okay. In general, I lean away from getting too mathematical in how we do worship. You know? We should be mathematical in terms of, like, if we have something to make up, we should make it up. Right? But, like, we should pretty much trust that, like, if I'm trying to worship Allah and I'm trying to do extra fast and I'm doing my ability and I'm trying to meet the sunnah and there's a little bit of difficulty but I tried to meet the sunnah, inshallah, yani, like, Allah is kareem. Allah is not like a rigid school teacher or something. If we have good niyyah with Allah, inshallah, everything will be fine. Yes, yes. She's not yet. She's
so
passed out.
I asked this question at the beginning of Ramadan to my teachers, to my Aisha and the Hafiz. You guys are all from the Hanafi Madhab, so I'm asking you as well. I guess it's like a two-part question. The first part is, when it comes to fasting in Ramadan for breastfeeding and pregnant women, from my understanding from the Hanafi program, is that you have to fast unless there is harm on you or the baby, and the harm So with that same understanding, I feel something a lot of women struggle with and a whole lot is in terms of what that looks like. So for example, if you are nursing, right, it may be something like you have to eat really well and, you know, like work really hard in eating and all these different things. And if you know, just a personal example, it's not easy to do that. You know, I think I didn't understand how hard it was until I experienced it myself. Especially, you know, if you're like the only one watching your child and things of that sort. So I guess my question is, how do we deal with that? So just a personal example, I struggled with that, and then, you know, I had to stop fasting. But then I felt like I shouldn't have breaked out of it. I should have sat and ate so that my, you know, like my I didn't have this issue of my milk supply tanking. And then it's like this, I feel like it almost affects your psyche where you're now like, there's something wrong, there's something wrong, like I shouldn't have quit, you know, woken up for the head, I needed that rest for my supply. I mean, it's just like you can keep going on and on. And I feel like this is something I really struggled with. And, you know, in the morning I asked my husband, I was like, oh my God, like, did I do something wrong with someone? Like, you know, it's not fun, but that's the iswa. And kind of doing that, and I don't know, I feel like I wasn't ready going in. Because I didn't know, you know, and I think also there's also this like, oh, if your baby's past 1 year, you'll be fine, which was completely false. You know, everyone's so different. It's not true. And so I feel like that's something I struggled with. And the second part of the question is, I feel like, what did the Sahabiyat, you know, at the time of the Prophet do? This is a very intersectional, intergenerational issue, right? Like, we're not the first people to nurse or be pregnant. And so I feel like I personally, being a third year out of this, have never come across, and that's maybe my fault, but I don't know, like, I feel like the Ramadan was, last Ramadan was a learning curve, the Ramadan was even a bigger learning curve. I don't know, like, what's the situation? Like,
yeah, mashallah. That's really great. She reminds me of one of the things that one of our teachers in fiqh said. We came across something, and he said, the reality of this is that if you aren't living in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you can't understand what this means. And what he was trying to get at is that, you know, fiqh is meant to be lived. We get to this point where we're doing a lot of fiqh in books, but fiqh is actually meant to be lived. So yeah, these are good questions. I don't know if you saw Donald Qasim's post on this. Did you see it?
It's hardcore.
Yeah, it's pretty intense.
I that's the one I shouldn't show without it. Because I was like, he covered this and then what?
Yeah.
And then they were all like, yeah, you have to fast unless there's harm. I don't know. Like,
yeah.
It's scary.
Let me read you guys this. Let me read you what Donald Qasim posted. So Donald Qasim says, breastfeeding in Ramadan, clinical practice and recommendations. This is by this doctor. So number one, drink water. It is recommended to drink at least 2 liters of water daily. If you do not drink enough fluids, you are at risk for dehydration. This can pose a harm to you and your milk supply. Number two, take a prenatal vitamin. Consider supplementing your diet with a multivitamin to ensure that all the necessary nutrients are available to your baby through your breast milk. A prenatal vitamin is a great option. Number three, take it easy. While fasting, do not participate in rigorous physical activity, assuming that that's even possible. Number four, wake up for suhoor to ensure that you are getting enough hydration and nutrition. Consider eating a full meal, plus a nutrient-dense smoothie with fruits, vegetables, nut butter, dates, and milk yogurt. Number five, monitor the wealth and mood of your baby. If they are losing or maintaining the same weight, fussy, continue crying after feeds, or have less wet diapers than usual, this could indicate that they are not receiving adequate nutrition. Six, consider supplementing with formula or solid foods if they are of the appropriate age. Otherwise, consider fasting every other day or every third day to meet adequate nutrition for you and your baby. Consider pumping or breastfeeding more often at night when you can maintain adequate hydration. If you feel lightheaded, dizzy, or faint for longer than 30 seconds, break your fast. This is a sign that your blood sugar is too low or you are severely dehydrated. You must be eating calorie-dense and nutrient-dense foods as well as adequate amount of calories. Consider foods such as fish, lean protein, whole fat, dairy, whole grains, and nuts. Consider fruits and vegetables with high water content to help with hydration. Ultimately, the health of you and your baby is a priority. Do not consider fasting if you feel unwell or fatigued or if you notice that your baby is dehydrated or feeling unwell.
I don't mean to interrupt, but just Yeah. If you're drinking 2 liters, that means you're waking up the entire night and having
yeah.
pleasure, so you're not getting sleep, which could
yeah.
affect milk supply.
Yeah.
I mean, like, I don't know. I read that in the Ramadan, but by the other Ramadan, I'm like, this is not right.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you would definitely talk to my wife, you'll get a much simpler take on the whole thing. So I'll tell you, let me turn off these recordings. Sorry, recording people.